We go back to 1 Peter and our studies in this great epistle, this little jewel of the New Testament. And this morning we have come to verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now that a Christian should love is surely known by all. He should love God. He should love his Christian brothers and sisters. He should love lost sinners. The Lord Jesus taught us that we should even love our enemies. What is in focus here in this verse is our love for one another in the church. Now I want to give you five reasons why this is important. The first of them is that love is at the heart of God the Father. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And we are his children, so we should be loved too. The second reason is because love is the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Some people have called it the 11th commandment, the commandment of the new covenant. A new commandment I give you, love one another. How? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The love that we have for one another, or should have, should be a testimony to the world of the love of Christ. I remember how I used to visit some people sometimes from my previous church who were in hospital, and the room was full of cards and sometimes flowers. And they would say to me, Pastor, there's a card here from somebody I don't even know. And there's a card here from somebody wishing me well. I don't even know them. And I said, well, that's because you're part of the church. And it was announced that you were sick and in hospital. And these people have just sent you this to tell you that they love you and they're praying for you and that they hope you'll soon be well. And that's how it ought to be. Not necessarily in that particular expression, but in one way or another, our love for one another should be, says Jesus, a testimony to the world. Behold, how these Christians love one another. The third reason is because it is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. You notice how the triune God is at work here. God the Father, he is love. We are his children. We should love. God the Son told us that this is his commandment, that we love one another. God the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes on to nine other fruit altogether. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What a checklist that we might have to go through whether I am fulfilling those fruit, bringing forth this fruit. And the first is love. The fourth reason is because it is an evidence of a true conversion. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. You know that 1 John is a very searching epistle. It's another gem of the New Testament. It's very searching, though. Yes, says John, you can know that you're saved. You can have an assurance of your salvation. And one of the reasons is because you have a love for your fellow Christians. But what if you don't? Does it cast doubt on your salvation? I wonder. Chapter 4, verse 7 and onwards of his epistle reads like this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now we're going to define what kind of love this is in a minute. But you see, it's an action love, isn't it? It's a self-giving love, a self-sacrificing love. God showed this kind of love for us by giving his most precious possession, the Lord Jesus, his only Son. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. The fifth reason is because love is eternal. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and put a marker in there, we'll go back to it later on, but because it's a great hymn to love, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13, and in verse 8 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, love never fails or falls. He means finally. He's going to teach us in this chapter that love abides forever. Then he goes on, where there are prophecies, they will cease. As a matter of fact, the word is, will be abolished, will be done away with. So will knowledge, the end of the verse. Where there is knowledge, it will, and it's the same word, I don't know why they've chosen to translate it by something different, it will be abolished. God is going to abolish special words of new truth called prophecies, and special words of new knowledge, the gift of knowledge, supernatural knowledge. When will he do that? Well, when he's given all the truth that we're going to have until we get to heaven. That is, in the canon of Scripture, the Bible. And then he will do away with it. And then what we need is to come back to that knowledge, to that truth, to those prophecies, and feed on them and learn from them. We're not to add to them or take away from them. As for tongues, he says in the same verse, and then he does use a different word, they will be stilled. In fact, they will just, the word is, cease or fade away. It's not that God is going to stop it suddenly and say, that's an end of that, I abolish that. It's rather that they will just fade away. But three things remain, verse 13. Now these three abide, remain. Faith, hope, and love. This triad of graces. But the love is the greatest. Why is love the greatest? Because it goes on and on and on. And never ends. It's transdispensational. You see, faith is for this dispensation. Faith is believing in that which we do not see. Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But when we get to heaven, we shall see. So we have no need any further for faith, because we see now. Here we walk by faith. Hope, well, that's something too that is not yet realized. As Paul says in Romans 8 to the Roman Christians from verse 23, he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So you see, this is a dispensation, this is an era, this is a time of faith and of hope. Hope for something that we don't have yet. But one day we should go to heaven. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and consummate his kingdom and set up his throne and his consummated kingdom forever and ever, and then there'll be no further need for hope as the Bible defines it, and faith. But love will go on. That will never die. It's the very mark of heaven. So those are five reasons why love is important. But what is the love that we're speaking about in this verse in 1 Peter and chapter 1. Well, it's not, of course, romantic love, is it? When we think about love so often, that's what we think about. Romantic love, it's a very powerful thing, is romantic love. People will throw over their careers for it, lose everything. People will leave their families for it, even mothers their children for it. It is so overpowering. It's irrational. It can be painful. Sophocles called it that terrible longing. Poets write about it, and composers sing about it. And when you have it, you are quite sure it's going to last forever. But alas, it frequently doesn't. I don't know when I first fell in love. I don't think I was too old anyway. I think I was in elementary school when I first fell in love with this fourth grade goddess. And but the time when I particularly remember is when I was about 16 or 17, and I had most assuredly now met the woman I was going to marry. I was consumed with love for her and she for me. Of course, the parents and so on, the grown-ups who don't understand about these things, told us that it wouldn't last. And they even tried to tell us that it wasn't really love, it was just infatuation. What nonsense. You see, it was so long since they'd ever experienced anything like that that they'd forgotten. But we knew. And there was this hit song at the time that it almost seemed like it had been written for us. And we used to hold hands and gaze into each other's eyes and listen to this record. They tried to tell us we're too young. Too young to really be in love. They say that love's a word. A word we've only heard and can't begin to know the meaning of. And yet we are not too young to know. Our love will last though years may go. And then one day they may recall. We were not too young at all. I've forgotten the name of this young lady. But I think it lasted all of a month, which at that time was probably a record for me. Yes, sadly, sometimes romantic love does not last. It can go as quickly as it came, and it's not romantic love that he's speaking about here. The Greeks had a word for it, eros. Passionate love, feelings, longings. But that isn't the word used here. We're told to love everyone, people of the same sex as well as the opposite sex. We're told to love our enemies, but not to feel romantic about them. Romantic love cannot be commanded. The Greeks had other words for love, as I'm sure everybody knows. They had a word for filial love, family love, warm affection love. In fact, it was philia, spelt with a PH. And then they had a word for self-giving love, though they didn't use it very often. And that's the word, of course, agape, that the New Testament writers take up and use for the love of God, selfless love, self-giving love, sacrificial love. God gave agape. Now sometimes it's said that the only love, therefore, that Christians are to have is that's commanded in the New Testament is this agape love, because it's the only love that can be commanded. So you'll be interested, I know, to learn that here, first of all, Peter speaks of philia love. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, so that you have Philadelphia, the word is, brotherly love, philia, adelphos, love for your brothers. But it isn't something that can be commanded, and Peter isn't saying that it can be commanded. As a matter of fact, that's his whole point. He's saying something's happened to you, you've had a change of heart, you have a clean heart, and now that Christ has come to live in your heart, and you've been born again and you're a new person, you will have Philadelphia. You will have an affection, a warm love for your fellow Christians. Now that you have purified yourselves, look at it with me please, 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. How do we get forgiven? How do we know that our hearts are clean? Is it by a quick assent to certain statements that somebody gives to us? Do you accept this? Yes. Do you accept this? Yes. Do you accept this? Yes. Will you pray this prayer after me? Yes. Right, you're in. Never doubt your salvation again. No, no, he speaks of obeying the truth. There's a lot in the New Testament about obeying and obeying the truth. Verse 2 of this very chapter, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now he doesn't say you have purified yourselves by obeying the Ten Commandments, because we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in the gospel and the Christ of the gospel, and that's what he means by the truth. But the Christ of the gospel is somebody that we obey. For Jesus is Lord, and if I shall confess with my mouth, and that means my life, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart that God raised my Savior from the dead, I shall be saved. So I will obey him. The word in the Greek is the obedience of response. In Acts chapter 12, when we read the story of how Peter escaped from prison in the middle of the night and came to the house that was locked and barred, but where there was an old night prayer meeting praying for his release, and he knocked on the door, it says that the maid, Rhoda, answered and went to the door. She obeyed the knocking. That's the word that's used here. Didn't Christ come knocking to your life? Didn't God come with his truth? And you heard that knock, and it was an effectual knock. You heard the call, and it was an effectual call, and you rose, went forth to respond, to answer, to say, here am I. Take me, poor and sinful though I am. Cleanse me, purify my heart, make me what you want me to be. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that, it simply says in the Greek one word, into, or unto. It's a unto of purpose, unto Philadelphia, loving your brothers. And he says sincerely, the word is non-hypocritical. It's not a mask, it's not put on. Something's happened inside, and now that's what you feel. You see, there was a city in Asia Minor called Philadelphia. And they said, let's call a city by the name Brotherly Love, that all the citizens will love one another. But alas, you can't make people love one another by simply calling a city Philadelphia, any more than the founding fathers of the great city up the road from here can make those citizens love one another any more than the citizens of Cincinnati, Los Angeles, New York, or anywhere else. It needs a change of heart. And that's what Peter says you have had. So now, surely, you should have family love because you're in the family of God. It's not just duty love. Don't we feel that? Don't we feel that when we're traveling abroad and we come to some place and go to a Christian church and we know they love the Lord and they love the gospel and they worship the Lord and our hearts are enlarged to meet the family? Don't we feel that when one of the family is in trouble or in need. Don't we feel that when the family is under attack? It draws us together. Oh, the Christian family. Anyway, be that as it may, you and I should never say, I can never feel any affection for that brother, that sister, because we were saved unto philia, affection, warm, caring love for that brother and that sister. Perhaps some of us need more purifying. Some of us need more obedience to the truth. Then comes the command. Now that you have Philadelphia, have agape deeper and deeper and deeper from your heart. Love one another. Now it's agape. Deeply, with all your strength, says the New English Bible, from your heart. The heart in the scriptures is never contrasted with a head. Like we talk about head knowledge, but now you need heart knowledge. That's very misleading. When the Bible uses the heart, it is contrasting it with something outward, merely outward. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in Christian truth and in Christian response, the head and the heart are connected together. And we make our commitment, we make our response with head and heart. But it comes from deep within. And that's what he wants. Not just something put on. And agape love is an attitude. And then action. An attitude and then action. An attitude, wanting the best for my brother, for my sister. Action, doing what I can to bring it about. I was going to take you briefly through 1 Corinthians 13 and the description of love, but I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to skip that. We'll do that another time. Except I wish I could have all the hours back that I spent preparing that. But anyway. I just want to bring home to us some practical examples. But study verses 4 to 6 sometime of 1 Corinthians 13 and see how you and I, let's see how we're doing. I was at the President's Prayer Breakfast and Senator Sam Nunn told this story. A Christian was hurrying to catch his train in the rush hour of, I think it was the main station in Chicago. If I may have the city wrong. He was late. And he knocked over a little boy's fruit store. And all his apples and oranges went every place. He didn't stop because he was going to lose his train. Mumbled some kind of apologies. He hurried off. Others came behind and were making it worse, trying to get around the mess. Then he remembered he was a Christian. Then he went back. He started to pick all the fruit up and put up the stall again. And he noticed how difficult it was for the little boy to help him. And he realized he was blind. This boy was blind. So he spent even longer and set up the stall. And everything was in place. And then he gave to the boy a $20 bill. And he said, this will help you for what you've lost in the time that we've been doing this. And as he made to leave, the little boy got a hold of his coat and said, Mister, are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? We know what Jesus was like. We know what Jesus would have done. I think that one of the tests whereby, therefore, we might know in any given situation, what should I do, is to say, what would Jesus have done? When I studied through that chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 again, it just seemed like a description of Jesus. Love is kind, it's not arrogant, not rude. looks for the honour and the gladness of another, doesn't insist on its own way. I remember my aunt, she used to go every Tuesday to my grandmother, who lived in a one-room place, a long bus ride away, to collect her soiled laundry for that week. My aunt used to take it back home and launder it, and then the following Tuesday take the clean things back. I'm afraid in her old age my grandmother was a little incontinent. It was not a pleasant job. She did it week after week after week. Well, you say, I expect the old lady was very grateful for that. No, she wasn't. In her senility, she gave my aunt a very hard time. She would hide the stuff. And my aunt had to go all around every cupboard and every drawer and every place to try and find it. And then she was assaulted with verbal abuse for interfering in the life of the old lady. But she never hit back. She just went on loving and loving and loving and loving until the day the old lady died. That is agape love. It goes on where others would stop. It loves the unlovely. Not just the people who it's easy to love, the lovable people, but the unlovely. It takes time. It pays a price. It reflects the love of God in Jesus Christ. And sometimes, you know, the test of whether we love or not that comes from God doesn't just come where we know perfectly well we'll pass the test. It comes where there's a challenge. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. I hope there are no divisions in our fellowship. Occasionally I hear of somebody who's not speaking to somebody else, hasn't done even for years. I can't believe that. I'm not aware of it. But I'll tell you something, beloved. If that is ever going on, God will never bless this church. And you, feuding brother, will be the Achan, will be the cause of it. Why don't you put it right? It costs to love. We're to love those who wrong us. We're to love those we disagree with. We're to love those we wouldn't gel with. Chemistry and emotions and everything. He doesn't make exceptions. He says, love one another deeply from the heart. How? As God loved you when he gave his son. As God loved you when you offended him, were rude to him, were arrogant and godless and ungrateful. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that's how he shows his love toward us. Oh, I pray that we might be a deeply loving community. And we go on from one degree of glory to another. We can always increase in that. But it means a sacrifice.